Today we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 to 45. Matthew chapter 12, starting from verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I'll return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds their house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation."
Morning, everyone. Just a couple of things before we dive into this passage this morning. It's great to have Anne Garland back with us. So lovely to have you with us. We also went and visited one of the deacons, Andy and myself, went and visited Henny this week. Just to let you know, we're convinced she's de-aging. We walked into the room and she turns 99 this week. I reckon she wouldn't look over, 85. She's brilliant. So we shouted at her for about 20 minutes. She's hard of hearing. We prayed with her. We told her that we're keeping her in her prayers, and she said to say a big hello, and she misses us all. Also, the Deckers are expecting another little bubba. So we're all very excited. That will be, God willing, happening in September. So we'll have another little screaming Decker with us, which I'm really looking forward to. And just to make you aware, I'm away this week. So if you need anything, please contact the elders, and you can find contact information in the newsletter. Before we get into our passage this morning, if you have your newsletters with you, actually, I've got the outline in there for you if you'd like to follow along. But let's come to our Lord in prayer as we come to this quite unique part of Scripture. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we ask this morning, we thank you that we are gathered here together as your people, that we've been able to pray so openly, sing your praises so openly, read from Scripture, and now hear from the Word. We ask this morning that as we turn our attention to you, that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, that we would understand what you have to say to us this morning, that we would be convicted, that we would be edified, and that our eyes would be squarely fixed on our Lord and Saviour for your sake. And we ask for this in your name. Amen. Church, some people work really, really hard to tell themselves the truth isn't real, particularly when it comes to the existence of God. I don't know if you've had this sort of situation happen to you, but maybe in conversation you've been speaking to someone and they'll say something to you like, "Yeah, I'll believe in God if I just saw him write his name in the sky," or something like that. Maybe others have been a little bit more thoughtful and have explored the claims of the gospel as you've presented it to them. And they've come to an understanding that Jesus really is who he says he is, but haven't made the decision to follow him just yet. Maybe you've had a different experience altogether in that you heard the gospel from someone and you found it rather convincing and easy to put your hope and trust in the claims of the good news and become a disciple of our Lord. Well, in the passage that we have before us this morning, Jesus speaks into what causes different people to either trust or reject the truth of the gospel. And what's incredibly interesting is that even though people can be presented with the exact same truths and claims and proofs and evidences and message, there can be very different reactions to these things because of one simple thing going on with the heart. Now, the context in which we find ourselves this morning is a conversation between Jesus and Israel's religious leaders, known as the Pharisees, in which Jesus has been challenging them on their blatant disregard and blasphemy of God's ministry in their very midst. It all started at the beginning of chapter 12, where Jesus challenged the Pharisaical traditions around the Sabbath, in which Jesus healed a man in their synagogue, which was a massive no-no for these guys, according to their traditions. We then saw Matthew draw on the prophet Isaiah, in which he showed us that the servant of God would come and do this sort of thing among his people, to which we saw Jesus set a man free who was possessed with a demon, to which the Pharisees proclaimed Jesus not to be the servant of God, but the servant of the devil himself. We then saw our Lord evaluate this whole mindset in which he charged these guys as being totally corrupted from the inside out because their mouths simply spoke what was going on in their hearts. Their mouths reflected what was going on inside of them, which was blasphemy and rage. This morning, we continue to explore this exchange. And I want to show you four truths that our Lord brings out in regards to evidence and belief and the heart. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, we see our first truth there in verse 38. Dead hearts kill the ability to read signs. We read, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, being Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, at first, this might seem like a pretty innocent request, but that's why understanding the context of what's going on here is so very important for us. As stated, Jesus has been saying some pretty hard things to these guys about the state of their hearts. And so they seem somewhat respectful in calling him teacher here, I want you to notice the completely disrespectful vibe, we might say, in which their request has been given. Now, what do I mean by that? Why would I say that they're being disrespectful here? Well, because as we know, Jesus had already shown incredible signs and wonders in their midst. And so they were essentially coming to him and saying, "We want to see something else, another sign that's really going to convince us this time. Give us something special to change our minds." Church, I think something comes bubbling to the surface here, and that's that unbelief manifests itself by refusing to accept blatant truth. Let me say that again. Unbelief manifests itself by refusing to accept blatant truth. What do I mean by that? Well, essentially, these guys had been privy to many, many convincing proofs of who Jesus was. And yet they manifested their unbelief in him by rejecting those signs and asking for another, because their hearts were already convinced, they'd already made their minds up that this wasn't the guy that they were looking for. Australian Idol, The Voice, Australia's Got Talent. Well, they're all really interesting shows to watch, because it's very rare that someone wins and gets the record deal because of raw talent. Now, much of the time, the people that get the gig are usually sought out and promised the deal way before things are televised and they go on air. Sorry to burst the magic there for you. And so, though someone might have the parts down pat, the vibe of the song in the pocket, and get somewhat of a little fan base, if the producers and record executives don't really have their hearts set on you, well, they'll look for any excuse to reject you. They'll simply not be convinced that you're the right guy for the job, regardless of the audition. And I think that's the kind of thing that we see here in verse 38. Jesus had done incredible signs and wonders. He'd flawlessly passed the bar to prove that he is the Messiah that Israel was to accept. But because these guys didn't really want him as their savior, it caused them to say to Jesus, "Your signs really haven't been all that convincing. What we've seen hasn't really been that adequate to prove anything to us. Just give us a sign that will really convince us this time to accept you." Well, if we stand back and have a think about what we've looked at in this series so far, this request of our Lord it's pretty appalling. I mean, there's been an abundance of signs for them to look to. And so their rejection of Jesus had come not because of lack of evidence, but because their hearts really didn't want to believe that this Jesus was the one who God had sent into the world. That's really what's going on. God had given all the evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. But because these guys didn't like the way Jesus did things, didn't like the way he operated, didn't like the way he rejected their traditions, well, they had hardened their hearts towards his ministry. And they didn't want to believe the evidence that was so clearly given to them. And so, no amount of signs would convince them that Jesus was who he claimed to be. I don't know if you've ever listened to the news and heard the interview with the family of the person who's been clearly and evidently convicted of a crime and cringed at the blatant disregard of the family when they're presented with the facts. It's a really sad thing. The judge has heard the evidence, the jury has seen the proof, and the facts are so very clear, but they don't want to believe that their little Johnny was the one who did it. And so they somewhat remain willfully blind to the facts. Church, that's the scenario here. It's not like the evidence hasn't been there or the truth hasn't been clear. No, every step of the way, Jesus has been proven to be the Messiah in all that he said and in all that he did. The problem here is that these men didn't want to believe the truth. The problem is with their darkened hearts, not wanting to accept the clear evidence of the facts as presented by God about his son. And just before we have a look at the next truth in our passage here this morning, I think there's something to say about the way that God would have you and me believe. It's not like Jesus just came on the scene and said, believe in me and trust me with your eternity, with no evidence to back his claims. No, God confirmed his ministry with signs and wonders. He proved Jesus as legitimate, and the signs were given to confirm the message and the man. And so we mustn't for a moment think that God wants us to have blind faith or to trust without evidence. And that goes for the same in our own day and age. We're not called to believe for belief's sake. We're called to trust in a very real historical event about the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. In other words, Christians aren't called to believe a story with no historical proof whatsoever. No, we're called to put our trust in a very real man that God proved to be sin's solution by what he really achieved in our human history. God provides the evidence and the proof about his son for the world to weigh the facts. He provides testimony from eyewitnesses to these events. And not just from one angle, mind you, but from four different angles, being Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to bring out different nuances of the same events. Not to mention the explanations and proclamations from guys like Paul and Peter and James. And so the challenge here is this: are you being stubborn and willfully blind with the evidence? Have you evaluated the claims and the proofs of the gospel? If so, have you put your trust in Jesus as your only hope in life and death? These are important questions to ask ourselves in light of the good news of Jesus Christ, because the ramifications, they're eternal. Second truth that I want to bring to your attention here is found in verses 39 to 40. And Jesus points to an event in history as a type of example of what God will use to prove that his claims are to be true as well. Verses 39 and 40. Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, admittedly, what Jesus is doing for us here is really, really interesting. You see, he's pointing to a very real historical event as found in the scriptures that, as we're going to see, is a shadow of his own resurrection as proof that God would vindicate him as being the Messiah that the world was to expect. But before we have a look at that in more depth, we need to understand something as to what Jesus is saying about those who are rejecting him here. You see, the Pharisees, they prided themselves on being the moral police and the pious benchmark of society. But here, Jesus calls them evil and adulterous. Now, this wasn't a comment on their marriages, but had to do with their commitment to the God of Israel. And this would have been huge for them to hear because they thought of themselves as model citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But as Jesus points out here, they're in fact the very opposite. They're model citizens of the kingdom of darkness because they're stubborn, they're hard-hearted, they're blasphemous, and they don't accept the signs, the proofs, the evidences that God has so clearly shown them about Jesus. I think it needs to be said, Jesus doesn't say this to them for simply asking for a sign. I don't think that's the problem here. Asking God to help direct or make things clearer in certain circumstances isn't an unreasonable thing to ask our Lord. Now, the problem is that their hearts manifested a serious problem in that they rejected the signs that God had already so graciously given them time and time again as being insufficient proof. And so Jesus, he reads the heart. And he knows no matter how monumental the sign, their hearts and minds, well, they've already made it up. That's actually what most of these guys ended up doing. You see, when they were told that God had given the ultimate sign to the world in that he had raised Jesus from the dead and that he physically had come out of the grave after 3 days like Jonah from the belly of the fish, we're told in Matthew 28 that when they heard the report from the eyewitnesses, they got together not to check out the evidence, not to listen and really probe the testimonies, but to conspire to pay off the guards that had told them of the resurrection. Again, Jesus knew it wasn't the lack of evidence that these guys had a problem with. No, he knew that they had stubborn hearts and not even the resurrection would convince them. This is why it makes sense that he draws on the story of Jonah here. Now, just to jog the memory, Jonah was a man who was chosen to speak on behalf of God. He's someone we would call a prophet. And he was called by God to go and preach to a far-off nation called Assyria. And the particular town was Nineveh, to a people called the Ninevites. Now, Jonah didn't want to go and preach to them because at the time they were the biggest threat to his own people. And because he was concerned that they would actually listen to his preaching and repent and be saved, he ran in the opposite direction. Now, you might remember it. Got on a boat, there was a storm, and he was swallowed by a really, really, really big fish. And then 3 days later, he was spat out onto the shore as to where he was meant to go in the first place. The people who heard his preaching, they repented and they were actually saved. All this to say, Jesus draws on this very real historical event to say to the Pharisees that as Jonah experienced this type of death and resurrection and revival to his message because people knew that he was really sent of God, I will really taste death. I will really be resurrected as a sign to you, to this generation, and to the world that I am who I say that I am, and that this message of the gospel is heaven sent. To put that as simply as I can, the resurrection is the evidence that God has given the world to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. His resurrection proves his divine sonship and is the great proof that his message is from God. That's why Paul, time and time and time again, will point to the resurrection in his letters. even saying in 1 Corinthians, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then our faith, it's in vain. The resurrection, brothers and sisters, it's central to the claims of Christianity. It's the great sign to all the world that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, and that his message of salvation, of eternal salvation, can be trusted with all that we are. Which leads us to a third truth here, as found in verses 41 to 42, where Jesus warns people that our judgment will be far greater if you are exposed to more light. What do I mean by that? Well, we see something of this in verses 41 and 42. Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. Church, what Jesus is saying here is that he knows that these guys, they're not going to accept any signs from God, not even the resurrection. And so he draws on the scriptures to say those who had far less light than you will be justified on the day of judgment. So how much more will your condemnation be? Who have seen me, who have heard me, and who will be witness to by those of my resurrection. Church, essentially Jesus is drawing on these Old Testament examples of pagans and Gentiles repenting at the preaching of the word, and they will be witnesses of those who rejected the greater revelation of God and his Messiah because they grasped onto the little light that they had in their dark, dark worlds. So how much more the condemnation of those who had a great big floodlight in their faces, yet still reject the truth. Brothers and sisters, let's not miss what Jesus is saying here. His claim to be greater than the temple, which we saw back in verse 6. His claim to be greater than the prophets of old. His claim to be more greater than Israel's most successful king is a clear revealing of his divinity. He is the prophet, he is the priest and king that those things were only a shadow of and pointed towards. And there will come a day when every single person on the face of the planet will see and know and bow their knee and confess Jesus is Lord. And the words that are before us this morning, well, they witness to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they challenge us. Will you call upon the name of the Lord and confess him as Savior? Or will you continue to reject the light of the gospel and join yourself with the evil people of the generation that blasphemed and crucified Christ? Church, our Lord's resurrection is the sign, the proof to the world that he is God's Messiah and the Savior of the world. And the gospel is the witness to us of these things. And so what will you do with the facts? It's one last truth that our Lord brings out here. And as Tim read through this passage for us this morning, you may have felt like there was a bit of a tangent going on here. It was a bit random and kind of goes off. But in context, this makes perfect sense as to what our Lord is doing here. As he's warning the generation that he's speaking of here, He essentially says that things will go from bad to worse if they make a false confession and end up rejecting him. Let's read verses 43 to 45. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and doesn't find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. The final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. That's how it will be with this wicked generation. So this isn't predominantly a teaching on demons here. Jesus doesn't kind of go off on a side tangent. But a parable, an illustration, if you will, of what will happen to the generation that rejected Jesus, who was right there in their midst. You see, Israel had somewhat of a great spiritual revival. First with the preaching of John the Baptist, and then with Jesus Christ himself. Many people heard the good news of the kingdom, and they had seen firsthand with their own eyes the tangible effects of the age to come breaking in with the ministry of the Messiah who was right there with them. There was great signs and great wonders, and a great many people rejoiced and publicly repented. For the most part, it seemed like Israel was starting to grasp onto the light that was being held out to them. And so the things that kept them spiritually bound and in the dark was for a time, like a demon, cast out. It was like a person being set free and getting their house in order and starting to put things right. This is the warning of our Lord here. He warns to be very careful that it's not only superficial. He warns to be very careful that it's not just things happening on the surface. In that a lot of people seem like they turn and grasp and do real business with God, but in reality, they haven't called upon the name of the Lord or been filled with the Spirit of God. In context, though many were outwardly moral, inwardly they were still empty. And so Jesus tells this story to illustrate that it's like a guy with a demon who's cast from him. It's good for a while, but as soon as the demon figures out what's going on and that no one's taken his place in the so-called house, he comes back bringing more of his mates. And the second state is far worse than the first. Admittedly, it's a really interesting way that Jesus proves a point here. But essentially, Jesus is saying it would have been better for those that heard the preaching of Jesus to have never made an external profession of faith and act on the surface like it was all okay while not having any real internal change towards God. That's the charge Jesus brings to the generation, to the people that witnessed his ministry here. I want to conclude on this quote from the brilliant 19th century bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, so that this illustration that Jesus gives here is shown how it's to be applied to us here and now. He says, there are people who seem at one time in their lives to be under the influence of strong religious feelings. They reform their ways. They lay aside many things that are bad. They take up many things that are good. But they stop there. They go no further. And over time, they give up on Jesus altogether. None proved so hopelessly wicked as those who, after experiencing strong religious convictions, have gone back into sin and into the world. They appeared to be changed for just a time, but they remained utterly empty. Brothers and sisters, the warning of the passage is a warning to us as a nation, to our generation, as a church, and to us individually, to not play games with Jesus or the gospel. Each and every single one of you has been witnessed to about Jesus, and you are really here by no mistake this morning. Salvation really has been held out to you by God, who is providential over all things. He really and truly holds out Christ to all of us this morning. And it is only by faith in Jesus that we will rise on the final day to justification. To trust in the resurrected Lord is to find resurrection life in this age and the age to come. The call of Jesus is to you today to trust in him. The truth, it's clear. The proof, the evidence has been given. So the question is, what will you do with the gospel? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have gathered us here this morning to hear words of eternal life. Father, we ask that as we come to the table in a few moments, that as your Spirit is taking the words that have been spoken this morning, convicting and lifting our eyes as we asked for you to graciously do in our midst, we would ask that we would be a people that rejoice in what you have done, that we would be a people that are confident not just in the claims and the truths, but are a people that have repented, who have grasped onto Christ as you have grasped onto us. We ask for these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.